But that God's deliverance of Judah and Jerusalem from the Assyrian Empire, yes, it was. It's an event that's recorded in history, but not. We don't, of course, recognize it as merely history. But it is a record of one of the great works that God did on behalf of His people Israel in the Old Testament, and giving them that deliverance from that mighty power. I mean, how many times had God's people been under threat by such a power as great as the Assyrians were? I mean, this would be really akin to what God did when He delivered Israel out of Egypt, when He gave birth to them as a nation at the time of the Exodus from their bondage there. All the other enemies that Israel had faced from that time when they left Egypt until the Assyrian Empire, none were as great in power as this enemy, this great kingdom that came against them. And without God's deliverance, I mean, if you just looked at that situation with Judah and Jerusalem against Assyria, just humanly speaking, would there be any would Judah or Jerusalem have been any match for the Assyrians? Not by any means, except for by the means of God, obviously, and that was his point in demonstrating to his people and to all the world that who God was, and that there was a God in Israel, and He was the God of heaven, not some idol. So He demonstrated that and made His name great in the earth from what happened there. And we read that in the account in those verses that record the result of this in 2 Chronicles 32 that we read previously. But God's name was exalted among the nations, as was Hezekiah's, the king that was delivered from them. And many nations that were sending presents to the house of the Lord, to Jehovah, and they were also sending gifts to Hezekiah. Well, then after that, as we started reading here in 2 Kings chapter 20, Hezekiah became sick. God had determined it was the proper time for him to take him from this earth to eternity. And Hezekiah was spiritually prepared for that. Yet when he was informed by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah that he was going to die from the sickness that he had, he wept sore, he turned his face to the wall and prayed to God. And he was obviously praying for God to restore his health and not to take his life at that time. And God heard that prayer, and that effectual, fervent prayer of this righteous man, it did avail much, as God reminds us in James 5:16 of that fact, that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And here's a great example of that. And so even Isaiah had not even gotten past the court there on his way out of the palace after having delivered the news to Hezekiah that he was going to die, before God sent him back in to inform him that he was going to live and God was going to recover him from that disease, and he was going to add 15 years to his life. And so he was told a lump of figs to be placed on the boil that he had. That was some manifestation of whatever that illness was. And he recovered, it said in verse 7. And then Hezekiah asked for the sign that God was going to give that was going to come to pass. I mean, that within 3 days he was going to be going up to the house of the Lord fully recovered from this, and that he was going to then live for 15 more years. And so God gave him the choice of, he was asked whether to have the shadow of the sun on his father's sundial, Ahaz's sundial, who was the king before him, to go forward or backwards 10 degrees, and he said backwards, and it did. So from that, we know that the miracle involved God actually reversing the turning of the earth on its axis. I mean, that would be the scientific explanation for how that could happen, for the shadow to go backwards 10 degrees. Obviously, no man could do that. And even if they did not understand the exact mechanism by which the shadow would go backwards 10 degrees, I mean, from Hezekiah's own words there, it was definitely known that that was a great miracle that was done. So that was God's testimony to Isaiah, his prophet, that Isaiah's words were the words of God. He was not speaking his own words. And that what he said would fully come to pass, which when it did, that was even further testimony from God or proof that Isaiah's words were God's, not man's. And so this was for not just Hezekiah's faith, but we're told about this. This is part of how we have our faith in the words that we're studying right here. We're not studying some history book of man. If that's all this is, we need to put that away and get to the real stuff, get to the Word of God. Well, this is the Word of God, and that's how we know. God has proven it. So we're not studying some fable or any account of man himself. This is the Word of God, and every word we're studying here is from our Maker. So we know this is Scripture, this is God's Word, and this is something that we can have our faith in every single word, every jot and tittle, every crossing of the T in our language and dotting of the I. We know all of it came from God here, and we should have no doubt about that. God has given that proof. This is part of it. And as we noted, we have so many quotations of Isaiah by, especially in the New Testament, by Christ himself and the apostles. I mean, what is that also then, when God bore witness to them too, what does that also say then about Isaiah as well as Christ and the apostles and the words we have in the New Testament? And we noted how this is all cross-referenced together, because when we have the statement of Christ that Isaiah was speaking God's word, if that's not the case, then what does that say about anyone who's quoting him and saying that this is God's word? So this does all stand or fall together, all of this that we have in the Bible, and it doesn't fall. It all stands together with that powerful proof that God has given in so many through all the miracles that he's done and the prophecies that he's brought to pass through Isaiah and all those ones of the Old Testament and the New Testament inspired writers. So Hezekiah fully recovered from that sickness. And then after that, the Babylonians came because their king had heard of the sickness that Hezekiah had, which went along with what we read in 2 Chronicles 32, how his fame became great from the events of God's deliverance. Everybody heard about the king that the Assyrians couldn't conquer, especially of this small nation that he ruled over, of the kingdom of Judah. And when the Assyrians turned back from them and did not conquer them, that was a great and famous event in its time. So everybody heard about it, and everybody knew who Hezekiah was. Everybody most especially knew who God was from it, but also Hezekiah. As it tells us that Berodach-Baladan, who was the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, that was in verse 12, had heard that Hezekiah had been sick, and so he sent letters and a present to him. Well, obviously, he sent that by the hand of his messengers, his servants that he sent there. with it. But again, as we asked last week, under what normal circumstances would a king in a faraway kingdom like Babylon from Judah be concerned, even know about or have any concern about whatever the current health situation is for the king of Judah? I mean, that was not something that would normally be high on the list of any cares or concerns from a king of a kingdom that distance away from Judah. But everybody knew who Hezekiah was, and when he falls sick after that deliverance, the word of that spreads. So Berodach-Baladan heard about it, and he sent his servants with the letters and a present to him. And when they came, what did Hezekiah do? And this is where we left off last week, as we read in verse 13. Hezekiah hearkened unto them and showed them all the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment and all the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not. Well, when he's telling these men that came here, look at all this, and shows them everything that he has, we know that there's something not good about this, because in verse 14, God sends Isaiah the prophet to Hezekiah and is going to rebuke him for having shown all that, everything that was in his house to the servants of the king of Babylon. Well, when he's showing them, what's the problem here? What is the problem that's in his heart? We could discern it when we read the description of verse 13, when he's shows everything there, and there's not a single thing that he doesn't show them. And if the Lord's displeased with that, well, I mean, what's behind that? Look at all that's here. Look at all that I've got. There's a word for what's behind that. Now, in humility, whatever we have, we recognize that it came from God. Somehow in this, with the fame that he had gotten from this, and sending everybody is extolling Hezekiah now. Everybody is concerned with him. I mean, they recognize that God is the one that gave deliverance, but is there temptation for Hezekiah to feel like he's something extra special because of what happened? And then to look at some things not as giving all of the glory or the praise to God, but receiving some of that for himself. Was there any praise of men here for them to come over here from Babylon? Was he being offered any of man's praise and glory? Yes. What is that? That's part of the things of the world. So let's try to understand this. Why? Okay, well, what do we already know about Hezekiah? What has God told us about him? What kind of heart did he have? He had a perfect heart, and Hezekiah was even pleading that to God earlier in this chapter when he was sick and God was ready to take him. This would be the reason why God had determined that Hezekiah was spiritually ready to be taken. Verse 3, I mean, when Hezekiah was sick, when he was pleading for his life, he says, "Remember, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart and have done that which is good in thy sight." So, I mean, this was a man that was spiritually grown with a complete heart. God had formed him, and God had a vessel now formed and ready to take to eternity that was going to be meet for his use. So he wasn't taking, I mean, if Hezekiah were half ready, I mean, would God, we know he was seeking God with all of his heart, as he said that he walked, did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and like David his father had done, he walked in David's ways. Well, a man that's being compared to David in the seeking of God, I mean, how much of a better statement could you have from the Lord? So with that, and as he was seeking, he was finding. God was blessing him. But if he was only half ready, is it likely God would have been prepared to take him at this time, or that God would have been looking to fully form him? And the fact that God considered him ready, I mean, it goes along with what Hezekiah himself was saying there. So if someone who's finished the course, run the race of this life spiritually, and is, for us, if we run our race and are formed in the image of Christ, and can we be here on the earth past that point? Well, if we're going to reach the goal, are we told that if we reach the finish line, that the moment we cross the finish line, we drop dead physically? I mean, that's not what happened to Paul in 2 Timothy 4. I mean, as he was being inspired to write the epistle, that second epistle to Timothy, and Timothy was instructed to bring things to him, and Paul, as we know in chapter 4 of that book, said, "I finished, I fought the fight, I kept the faith, I finished my course." He had finished the race, and he said, "Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness," not for him only. It's going to be for all those who run the race like that. Well, did Paul, the moment he finally, he'd been pressing towards that mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus for all of these years, for 30 plus years since his conversion on the road to Damascus, and when he's finally reached that mark that he's been pressing for with such diligence after all that time, the moment he crossed, did he drop dead? He was still alive to be able to be inspired to write about the race that he had finished. And that's for our encouragement. I mean, we have so many mentions of the race Paul was running before that, where we can look at him and God has... Who has God revealed more of a life for us to look at, to learn from, and follow as an example of Christ than Paul? Do we know the details of a life of a follower of Christ any more than we know of the life of Paul? He is the one that we're told to follow as he followed Christ, and there's a reason God has given us so much about his life, just like there's a reason God has given us so much information about the life of Hezekiah. Point being, once that finish line was crossed, Paul was still alive, and now it wasn't that long from there that God took him. Which would go along with what we see here with Hezekiah, with what God was intending to do with him. But during that time, does all the temptation end? The moment the finish line is crossed, and the moment that last, whatever it is that's is purged out of us, that doesn't work the righteousness of God, when that's purged out and the last of whatever we're lacking spiritually is formed in our hearts, at that point, does all temptation end? That's not how it goes. As long as we're here in this flesh, I mean, what was the day that Christ finished his race? Well, we're not told the date of it, but what happened to him on the cross? Was there any temptation upon him at that point? I mean, how great was it? And Paul was still under it. Would there have been any temptation there as he was facing execution for his faith to deny the Lord to save his life? Did the devil give up trying to destroy Paul and devour him because he'd finished the race? Who does he not have in his snare? The devil, that is. Who's not in his snare? Well, the world is. Who is it? God's children. So who's he walking about in this world seeking to devour as a roaring lion? It's us. Now, if there's one that's actually been fully formed in the image of Christ, is the devil going to look at that as less of a target or more? How did the devil view Job? Did he say, I've lost Job. He's a perfect man, one that fears God and eschews evil. Nothing, I got nothing I can do there. Was that his view of Job? Yes, God was the one that brought him up. Have you considered my servant Job? Did the devil say, no, I really haven't been considering him anymore because he's a perfect man and fears you and eschews evil. Is that what the devil, did God know that he had been considering his servant Job? Who did the devil want more than Job? Who would the devil have wanted more than Paul at that time? Well, the more we grow in Christ, is the devil getting less interested in us? No, he's not. Now, whatever time we're given, no matter how much we're grown in Christ, and this is why we need to really understand what's going on with Hezekiah. We need to know our adversary. We need to know his devices. We need to know what to expect for him to do in the way he's going to be trying to come at us the more we do grow in Christ. He's not going to be giving up. He's not going to stop. What are the kinds of devices or methods that we could be susceptible to? When the Lord is showing us, here's who your adversary is, and here's how he works, and here's how he works on the ones that are fully grown in spiritually, whose hearts have been perfected. Here's what the devil does with that. I mean, does that interest us at all to know what happened there and what to look out for? Because we can see that the devil got through to Hezekiah and got him to fall to a temptation. Well, that should be something that really gets our attention to learn from. So we need to know what the devil did there and how he succeeded so we can be on the lookout for that so he doesn't succeed with us. Because that's, is he going to try something completely different with us? Well, he might try other things too, but might he also try some way to do what was successful with Hezekiah in that situation? We can expect the devil to, I mean, does the devil toss out, does he get bored with his tried and true methods? Say true, he's, of course they're false, but they work for him. Accomplishing the evil, does he get bored with that because it's worked so many times on so many different people so that he quits doing what has always succeeds so well against man? Or does he keep doing it? When we look at the general way that the devil works, well, we know that he has these, what the Lord refers to as his wiles, that God has given us his whole armor so that we can stand against. The book of 2 Corinthians, in chapter 2, verse 11, he says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So he has these devices, these wiles, these methods that he uses. And is it to our advantage or disadvantage to be ignorant of the way the devil works? I mean, that's going to be a great disadvantage for us to be ignorant of how the devil works. But we should not be ignorant of his devices, lest he get an advantage over us. So the way to reduce the advantage the devil can have over us is to know his devices. Where do we learn that? Who tells us about our enemy? God does. God tells us all about it. Is there anything about the devil that we should know, that we need to know, that God hasn't told us? Not a thing. Everything we need to know about him and how he works, it's all in here. So we learn fully about God and righteousness and all of his goodness in his word. But God also tells us about our adversary, the devil, and how he works and what we need to be aware of so he doesn't get advantage of us. What does the devil, when we read of his devices in general, I mean, what does he use? Well, he uses what's available in terms of where we are. I mean, where are we right now? We're in the world. And this is our battle, that while we're in it, to not be of the world. Well, this is what the devil uses to try to destroy us. In 1 John chapter 2. He begins 1 John chapter 2 saying, "My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not." So God is writing things particularly designed to help us as Christians not to fall into sin, not fall to temptation. Well, that right there tells us 1 John is a book we need to pay a lot of attention to for that reason. Then as we read further in there, well, what things does he write unto us that we sin not? Well, one of those big things is verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So is that part of what he's written unto us, that we sin not, to warn us about the love of the world? If we love the world, we cannot love God. It's an either or with that, just like Jesus taught in Matthew 6:24 and Luke 16:13. We cannot serve two masters. For either we will love the one and hate the other, we'll hold to the one and despise the other. Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon, which is material things. Sound like the world? Jesus taught this same exact principle. We cannot do both, and it's not a matter of, well, just make sure you love God more than you love the world. No. He says you can't do both. If we love the world, then what does he say is not in us? The love of the Father is not in us. So we have to make a decision who our master is, and then who we're going, and that's a matter of who we're going to love, or in this case, what, whether it's going to be God or the world. And we cannot do both. So if we're going to sin not, we must not love the world. Now, what is that? What is the world? Well, he tells us that too, for the next verse. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, what exists in this world that does not fit into at least one of those categories, maybe two or all three of those categories? But what in this world is going to serve as a temptation for us that's not going to involve in some way the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life? I mean, think back to Genesis 3, when the devil deceived Eve. What did he use there? Well, we can read the words and compare it to what we just saw there in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. This was successful with Eve, and it's been successful really with every person since. In Genesis chapter 3, when the devil contradicted what God said and said, "You will not surely die if she ate of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God had told them not to." And here was how he sold it. Verses 5 and 6 of Genesis 3, the devil said, "For God does know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desired to make one wise. There are three things that are mentioned there. Good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desired to make one wise to be as gods. What does that sound like? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? I mean, it's all right there. All rolled into, packaged up together with this. So that, I mean, the devil hit her with all of it. And of course she took the fruit thereof and did eat. So these are the wiles of the devil. These are his methods, his devices. He uses the things of the world to try to entice us with the way it looks or the way it might make us feel. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. He makes things look very appealing to us for what it's going to do for us or how it looks or what it's going to, how it's going to puff us up. The pride of life. Does the devil still use those things of the world to entice us as we are growing in Christ? Yes. Now, what we may have overcome before, we may be able to resist that well, but does he have other ways to entice us with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? Yeah. And he was going after Hezekiah with that. So which one got Hezekiah there? The pride, there was the pride of life. And what is the praise and glory of men? I mean, this is as we saw the principle there in 1 John 2:15. We can't love the world and also love the Father. So when it comes to man's praise and glory. To whom does all praise and glory belong? That's for God. What do we have that we can be proud of? What do we have that we can say, okay, that's something I can receive credit for. I did that. There's a great temptation to think that way. At times, the devil's going to try to entice us to do so, but we have no right to think that way ever. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou did receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? Who maketh thee to differ from another?" Now we're all going to be tempted to try to think we're really special. Now, are we special to God in the sense that God has made us in his image, that he loves us and he wants each and every one of us, that we're dear to him, that he gave his own son for us, and he knows the hairs on our head, and he desires greatly that every single one of us would be saved? Yes, we're all valuable and special to God in that sense to him. Now, do we have a temptation to, in some way, think that we're special above others? We do. And how much of the world is encouraging us in that kind of, isn't it called self-esteem? What is esteem? It's pride. To be proud of yourself. And to think how wonderfully special you are. Are we all made the same? No. God has given, and that's the point, whatever might make us differ from another in some ability or whatever it is, how did that happen? He says, "For who maketh thee to differ from another?" Who makes you to be different from another in any way? Whatever we might have, if we have some ability, some talent or whatever, that's pretty unique, what that makes us different from a lot of people. Well, who made us to be different in that way? Now, every one of us, we have been made different from each other in different ways. Who did that? We didn't. And any ability we have, Did we give ourselves that? Nothing. Who makes you? And that's how he even frames the question. Not just how are you different, but who makes you differ from another? That's who is not you. Who is it? It's God. And then as he asks, and what do you have that you did not receive? Now let's make a list of all the things that we have that we didn't receive, that we did that on our own. Do I need to get out a piece of paper or a whiteboard for us to start writing it down? Or is that a waste of time because there's not going to be anything on it? There's not. I mean, there's not a thing that we have that we didn't receive, starting with our existence. I mean, everything else follows from that, doesn't it? Our existence, we didn't give ourselves our lives. We didn't make ourselves. God did. God made us. God made us how he's made us. Whatever we can do, it's because of him. Whatever opportunity we have to use whatever we have comes from him. All of it. So he asked that question then. Now, if you did receive it, why do you, and that word glory there is boast. Why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? Why do we do that? Why do we brag about something we've done or something we can do as if we did that on our own and didn't receive that from God? If any man boast, let him boast in the Lord. And whatever boasting is to be done, I mean, God's the one that's given it to us. Now, how puffed up should we be about using something that we didn't make, that God gave us, in a way that God gave us the opportunity to do it, and it's all what he did? I mean, how much room is there for us to be lifted up in pride if we keep that in our minds? In everything, all the time. Well, here, after withstanding the Assyrians, but did Hezekiah do that, or did God? We know God did it. God sent his angel into their camp and killed 185,000 of their soldiers in one night, and that's when they left. Now, what did Hezekiah do to make that happen? Well, he believed God's deliverance and trusted him and prayed for that. But as far as making it happen, he didn't do it. God did. Now then, after men being who they are, and of course Hezekiah was telling everybody, and the way that it happened, everybody knew that Hezekiah's God was the one that did that. But then how quickly does that turn to, hey, here's the great Hezekiah that withstood the Assyrians? I mean, and here comes the praise and glory of men. Now, there's a temptation with the pride of life. Let's see what Jesus said in John chapter 5. And this he was saying to some people that didn't recognize it as a temptation at all, and were in no way trying to resist it. John chapter 5, verse 44. He says, how can you believe which receive honor one of another? And as Brother Johnson recently pointed out, this is doxa or doxazo. It's the word for glory. He says, how can you believe which receive honor, which is literally glory, one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Whatever glory we're going to receive, now God has great glory for us in store if we serve him in this life, live for him, then he'll give us glory in eternity. But glory from God as his designated reward for us, that's glory that only he can give, and we can receive that from God in due time if he considers us worthy of it. But from men, what man would give as glory belongs to whom? That belongs to God and God alone. Now, if we receive man's glory, he asks the question, how can you believe? And we might be puzzled at that. Why would he put that as an issue of faith? But what did we read in 1 John 2:15? If we love the world and the things of the world, he says the love of the Father is not in us. So how can we love God? How can we believe in God if we're receiving from man what belongs only to God and not to us? Well, we can't. So we have to leave that for God. Herod didn't learn that in Acts chapter 12. Well, he was taught about it, but he was smitten by God for receiving the glory of men. It tells us in Acts 12 verse 20 that Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. We don't know what happened, but those Phoenicians there in Tyre and Sidon, somehow they had ticked off Herod, but they depended on him. Those were city-states on the coast that received their wealth from trading. But that being where they got their income, where did they get their food? They're dependent on getting food shipped to them. I mean, they don't have the land and resources to produce that for themselves. And it was Herod that they were dependent upon for that. So when you upset the one that's providing your food, that's a problem, isn't it? So they recognize, uh-oh, we need to get him back on our side. So they go through this Chamberlain Blastus that they had befriended, desiring peace for that reason. They need him to be happy with them again. So verse 21 says, "And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon the throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of a God and not of a man." Now, it's those people. Were they sincere? Did they really think this was the voice of a God and not of a man? Or were they intentionally saying that, offering flattery to make him happy so that he would keep feeding them? I mean, they were doing this on purpose. Now, should he have had the wisdom to recognize these people are just saying this because they want food from me? He liked hearing it. He liked being told he had the voice of a God, not of a man. Now, whatever his voice was, where did he get his voice? From God. And what reason did he have to be lifted up in pride about his voice or the speech he just made with it? Verse 23 says, "And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost." Because he gave not God the glory. That's who it goes to, belongs to. So he fell to that. I mean, he was susceptible to that, and he received for himself what belonged to God. Well, here's this Babylonian king that's sending all his servants to Hezekiah. I mean, how much praise and glory is being offered to Hezekiah here? The man who overcame the Assyrians. I mean, there's a temptation with that, and God has blessed him greatly. We've got some other passages to look at to recognize a little bit more about this. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Verse 27 says, "Hezekiah had exceeding much riches and honor, and he made himself treasuries for silver and for gold and for precious stones and for spices and for shields and for all manner of pleasant jewels, storehouses also for the increase of corn and wine and oil, and stalls for all manner of beasts and coats for flocks. Moreover, he provided him cities and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him substance very much. This same Hezekiah also stopped the upper watercourse of Gihon and brought it straight down to the west side of the city of David, and Hezekiah prospered in all his works." Was he a wealthy man? He had a lot to show. were he of a mind to show it, which he did. But where did all of that come from? And where does he make clear that everything that Hezekiah had, who blessed him with all of that? God did. But now he's throwing the doors open and showing every last thing that he's got to these Babylonians. Is he presenting at a, this my God has done all of this? Well, that's very clearly not what is behind that, which is the problem. Well, as we're reading in this chapter, as we already did, it said when God spake to him and gave him a sign and healed him when he was sick. In verse 24, verse 25 says, but Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. Well, that tells us very plainly what the problem was. He had pride in his heart. Now, had his heart been purged from that? Well, yes, he was a very humble man and sought the Lord. But can the devil start putting something there in our hearts, even when we've grown, if we're not being vigilant? Can the devil come at us in a way to start causing a problem in our heart and then entice us with that so that we fall to temptation? And that's what he did. So he came at Hezekiah in a way that he was vulnerable and tempted him with the pride of life, with this praise and glory of men, and then Hezekiah fell for it. And so he showed all of his, everything he had to the Babylonians, but it was obviously from pride in himself, which means he's not boasting only in the Lord here, and he's not giving all the glory to God. So he's got that problem. That's where the devil went after him and how he got him. So Lord willing, we need to look at a little more about this to see what happened. Now, of course, the good news from this, as we saw there just a moment ago, Hezekiah repented. He was rebuked by the Lord, and he repented from it. And so he did not persist in that, because if he had persisted in that, then what would have ended up happening? This soul that was once safe would have been lost. And so we want to look at, and there's a prime example of one who did exactly that, one of his ancestors, namely Azariah, known as Uzziah. So we want to look at that a little bit more, learn a little more for as we proceed in our study. So Lord willing, next Sunday we'll study some more about this.